Okay, let's pray. Bored already, huh? Heavenly Father, we thank you for just allowing us the time to get into your word and to look into the things that you have for us. I pray, Father, that we would be comforted and that we would be, Lord, just challenged by the things that we read and the things that we get into. I pray that your Holy Spirit would just lead us and guide us into the things that we need to deal with in our lives. We ask you, Lord, for your blessings. We ask for your Holy Spirit to just be filled, just to fill us, Lord, and Lord, that we might understand those things that are written here in your word. Thank you, Lord, again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, if you go to sleep, I'm going to slide over here. All right. So we're in Matthew chapter 20. And Matthew chapter 20 is a continuation, really, of chapter 19, as we went through before. So I'm just going to read the last couple of verses of chapter 19, starting at verse 27. Well, you were here last week, so, I mean. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? So Peter here is, we kind of... kind of berate him sometimes, and we kind of chuckle at some of the questions that he asks, you know. But we ask the same thing: what's in it for me? You know, what I've given up everything. What are we, you know? But notice the three questions that he asks here. He says, "Behold, we have well, not questions, but the statements. Behold, we have forsaken all, and indeed they did. They left their fishing nets, they left their wives and their life behind to follow after Jesus." Which is the same thing that he calls us to do, and followed me, and so what shall we have? And so he kind of answers them in verse 28 and says, And Jesus answered unto them, saying, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's for the disciples themselves, those that have chosen to follow him. But then he starts to broaden that to everybody else. And everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last and last shall be first. So... The ends of it is that not everybody receives these things in this life. There are those that are martyred. There are those that make deathbed conversions, if you will. But we're going to inherit everlasting life. That's the basis of what we're going to get. We're going to get everlasting life. So. But in verse 30, he kind of caps it off with, but the many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And then he's going to go into a parable in chapter 20 as we get into. But he's going to end that. It's kind of a parenthesis where he's going to use that same that same outfit. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, as we get into the parable, it will kind of make sense, but. But the Lord has his reasons for these things. So Jesus uses the following parable to answer the question. So we have, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? So we've seen that. He answered that in some sort of things. But his reply will come in stages. Okay, so first there's a promise of reward in Matthew 19:28. But the end result is everlasting life. That's what everybody is going to be able to receive. So in verse 1 of the chapter 20, he says, And for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went early in the morning to hire laborers unto his vineyard. So the householder, they would go to the marketplace before dawn, where everybody would be gathering there to try to hire some day laborers. Now, harvest time was a pretty hectic time. It was time constraints, and so it had to get done during a particular time. So as many people as he could get to work, the better off that he would be able to get his crop in. So if a man wanted to work, that's where he went, first thing in the morning, carrying his tools, and waited until somebody hired him. Now, if you're familiar with the union, when I was a carpenter, we used to have to do this. If we weren't working at the time, we'd show up at the union hall, 8 o'clock in the morning, and people would call in saying that if they needed, carpenters for the day, where they would be, or if there were job postings and things like that. And so, when I was a carpenter, like I said, I used to go there and scan the boards and see, you know, and then, you know, the union would, you know, I'd say, hey, I want this job. The union would look at it, you know, stamp it and say, okay, go ahead and go. Meet at the place. And so, and that's how we got our job. Now, early in the morning, as I said, is literally at dawn. So, reckoned about 6 o'clock in the morning. So, that's pretty early. But if you wanted to work, you were up and out there. And if you were in need of workers, you were up and out there trying to get as many, because you were in competition with a whole lot of other people that had crops to get in. And so, in verse 2, and when he agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, so the workers agreed to work for a penny a day, which is a denarii, okay? In the Greek, it's denarii, and which means containing 10, obviously, denarii. It was the principal silver coin of the Roman Empire. But from this parable, it would seem that a denarii was then the normal day for a day's wages. And then that's what we come across to understand. But what gets me is they agreed, okay, for a penny a day. Now, this may not be the lowest pay or the highest pay, but it was a pay that they had agreed to. It's kind of like when you go in for a job. You know, you go in for a job and they ask you what kind of salary you'd be looking for. Well, you know, you say this is the salary that I'd want, and then they try to negotiate from there. But at the end of it all, you'd be agreeing to go to work for somebody at a certain rate. And so this is what is meant by agreeing with it. So as to be good as your word, you're going to give your all for that wage for the end of the day. Now, as a day laborer, you got paid at the end of the day after your work was done, and we'll get into that in a little bit. And so now he hires these workers to go out there, and probably en masse, all of these guys are going out there to work. In verse 3, he goes on and he says, he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here idle all day, or all day idle? And they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. Now, it's an interesting thing that, you know, they never, none of these other guys had, agreed to a set amount. He just says, hey, whatever's right. I mean, so he was probably well respected, well known in there. He's good as his word. So they went ahead and went into his vineyard on the word, I'll pay you what's right. But so we look at the third hour, and the third hour was 9 o'clock in the morning. The sixth hour was noon, and the 11th hour was about 5 p.m. You know, that's about an hour before quitting time. So the picture here is that the householder had an inexhaustible supply of work for those who wanted to work. Through the day, the householder went to the same place where the laborers gathered, found some standing idle in the marketplace, and hired them to do work in his vineyard. The impression was that the householder was surprised to find people idle, because he had plenty of work to give them, and there was plenty of work to be had during that season. You know, this was the harvest time. So if you got, you know, now during the harvest time, the Lord would send the former and the latter rains. Now the former rains were for the planting of the crops, but the latter rains was for the harvesting of the crops. And this was something that the Lord had promised in Deuteronomy 11:14, that I will give you the rain of your land in due season, the first rain and the latter rain. that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thy oil. So all of these things were done during the rainy season. So it was pretty, it was pretty hard work. You're out there in the rain and you're in the chilly weather there. And so when you bargained for whatever price you would work for, it had to be worth your while. Now a denarii, they called it a penny in the King James, but a denarii, like I said, was the standard rate for a day's wage. Now, if we were to calculate that throughout the day today, or what the minimum wage, let's just say, is $9.65 or something like that.
So for
an 8-hour day, you'd be receiving probably about $117 thereabouts. But these guys were working 12-hour days. You know, the guys that he first hired, they started at 6 o'clock in the morning and they ended at 6 o'clock in the evening. So they put in a full day's work. And we'll get around to attitudes in a little bit. So any worker was welcome, even if he could only give an hour to work. So it was a matter of, man, we got to get this crop in. I'll take whatever I can get and I'll go back and get more, because the more we can get done, the more we can get gathered in. So the householder promised the earliest workers a day's wage, as we figure, is a denarii. The other workers hired through the day were not promised a specific wage, only whatever is right. So he promised to pay all the workers fairly. So he was probably known for that. Now, if we haven't already, you probably spiritualized this whole thing as the Lord being the householder, and then the workers being, well, ourselves. And so in verse 8, so when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they had come that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. So these guys were paid for a whole day's work, even though they only worked an hour. So what a good deal. They were probably happy. And as you can see the line, you got the last going in first and then the first at the end of the line. And these guys are saying, hey, we got a whole day's wage here, you know. And so now dissent starts to creep in. You know, you got the guys that have been out there for 6 hours and for 9 hours and for the 12-hour day. And they're thinking, wow, man, you know, I'll probably get a whole lot more for this, you know, because he's so generous with that. But you know, and it's kind of funny too. Today in today's market, I was always told that you never discuss salary with your coworkers, because basically it causes dissension when they find out, hey, you're making way more than I am, and I've been here for X, Y, and Z. But you know, that's how it goes. So we don't discuss our our paychecks to each other. So it was commanded in the law that the hired should be paid at the end of the day in Deuteronomy 24:14 and 15. It says, thou shalt not oppress hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At this day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. So in Deuteronomy, it was the Lord's given the people directions that, hey, if somebody's crying against you to me, and you haven't paid this guy that you're supposed to pay, even though you have it, it's going to be bad for you. And so he's going to avenge those that are the poor. Excuse me. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. The men who worked all day saw the men who worked only for an hour come away from the pay table as they supposed, you know, if the householder is paying these guys a full day's pay for 1 hour's work, then we'll get far more, you know. And they imagined it in their mind, you know. This isn't something that was written down in a contract, but it's something that, you know, they were thinking to themselves, hey, you know, we put in a whole lot more labor. And, you know, it's like today, you know, you go in and there are people that do the bare minimum And they get paid just the same as you do. You know, let's say you have a factory job where everybody's getting paid equal, and you're busting, humping out there, and you're doing the best you can, and that kind of thing. And you see everybody else sloughing. Well, you know, that's going to wear, you know, really thin after a while when they're getting the same benefits as you are. However, this is where integrity comes in. This is where what you are in the Lord shines through. You see, they don't have the same unction. They don't have the same spirit as you do, where you give all because you have said that you would. You know, when you go in there, you said, I'm going to work for this company, and I'm going to try to make this company succeed. That's the whole essence of being an employee. So hopefully that's everybody that's working. You know, they have that same kind of work ethic. You know, and work ethic is very important to have, because it may not be good. You may not get rewarded for it in this job, but the Lord sees it. The Lord sees it, and it's marked to you as integrity. The Lord sees integrity, and He loves integrity. He likes to see people that take their assignments seriously. I mean, let's face it. You pray for a job when you're unemployed, especially when those bills are coming due and the kids get hungry and the ribs start to show and all of that other good stuff. You just kind of say, well, I got to get out there and get some work. Lord, send me some work. And I can remember praying, my wife praying, and my kids maybe even praying, get Dad a job, get him out of here, get him back to work, please. And so that's not that the Lord can't supply all of your needs, and he definitely did supply all of our needs, but you want to work. It's just built within us. We want to get out there and we want to make a living. We don't want to be living off of handouts or this kind of a thing, but we want to get out there and work. And so when you're praying about that and you say, man, that finally get that job, man, I'm going to work so hard, I'm going to work, you can't be detracted from that, because that's your character. That's who you are. And you don't want that to be messed with, especially with people who are disgruntled. So steer clear of those guys that are disgruntled, So the order of the payment was important. If these first workers had been paid first, they would not have time to develop the expectation of more pay for themselves. Yet men hired first, early in the day, who had worked all day, got paid exactly what was promised them. And so if you got paid what was promised you, then you haven't lost. You've gotten the reward that you bargained for. So in verse 11, and when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden of the heat of the day. So often our expectations based on our thoughts and feelings turn out to be entirely wrong. We make arguments that have no basis in reality. It's just this is what I think I should have, but when it doesn't come to pass, that's we start to get wait a minute here, because I did this or that, I deserve more. That doesn't cut it. You hired in at this amount, and this is what the amount that you're going to get. Now, if you were shorted the amount that you were, then you'd have a thing to complain about. But because you're getting exactly what you bargained for, then, that's... So, there are people that, think that, I've been toiling for the Lord for 50 years in the mission field, so my crown's going to be, really ginormous, But what we don't remember is that if that crown gets laid down at the Lord's feet. So, it really doesn't matter whether you have a small crown or a little crown. What the Lord is going to give you a crown is for your the works that you have done in this body, so... But let's review. What did the Lord promise us? Okay, in Matthew 29 we read, and everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life, or everlasting life. Everlasting life is what the Lord has promised us. Okay, that's what everybody gets. Whether you've been serving the Lord for, 35, 40, 50 years, or whether you've made a deathbed confession, you're going to receive eternal life. That's what the Lord gives us. Now, there are other things done. We get the rewards that are done in the body, but somebody that's made a deathbed confession, doesn't get that. In 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 15. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the first and the foremost. We build upon our relationship with him. And so everything that we do, you know, after we have laid the foundation of Christ, gets built upon that. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So again, we see the correlation here. It doesn't matter how long you've been toiling. It matters is in what manner have you been toiling. Okay, what spirit have you been, who's been empowering you to do the things that you do? You can build vast kingdoms, you can build, you know, mega companies or doing whatever, thinking, you know, hey, I'm doing this for the Lord, when in fact the Lord didn't call you to do those kind of things. It's good to go before the Lord and see, Lord, what is it that you would have me to do? You know, is this something that I should be pursuing? But, you know, take a look at what the fruit of it is, you know. Is it done for your own ego, for your own financial good, or has it been done for the glory of the Lord? That's something that we really need to focus in on ourselves, and that includes the jobs that we even have now. The ones that we feel, well, it's not that important, blah, blah, blah. No, every job is important. Every job is a testimony of who it is that you serve. Whether you're working the phones, or whether you're in sales, or whether you're a factory worker doing the mundane thing every day, it's the attitude. It's what's driving you. Who's driving you? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ that's driving you, or is it some other thing? Well, I'm working to get a truck, so I'm going to get put in some overtime, which takes away from your family. So you see the trade-offs there, you know, as you're, you know, trying to justify the things that you accumulate. It doesn't always work out. It's not something that the Lord has prescribed for you to do. But sometimes the Lord just wants you to live humbly. I've given you a job. You can work 40 hours a week. You know, you can do overtime occasionally thereabouts. But that's not your main focus. Your main focus is supposed to be the Lord. So now another scripture in there that I like maybe it's because of my limited imagination, but sometimes we can get really off in our imaginations as we've seen before. In 1 Corinthians 2:9 it says, "But it has been written that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." So, you know, it's leaving it up to the Lord. Okay, Lord, you reward me for whatever it is. I'm not going to try to imagine any of these. I'm not going to imagine kings or palaces or any of that kind of a thing. I don't even know what the economy is going to be like when you take the throne. So I'm just going to leave it in your hands, and you just lead me and guide me as you will. It's a humble heart that you need to have. That way we're not going to be disappointed, you know, because we're depending on things like the guys, you know, thinking that they were going to get more money. You know, there was no clause that they were going to get more money. But here the Lord just says that, hey, it can't even enter into your mind or into your heart anything that the Lord has for you. So we could just do with that. So sometimes we see people who are on their deathbed receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they enter into eternal life. And we praise God for that. You know, every soul that is saved, the Lord really, the angels in heaven rejoice. So whether it's on the deathbed or whatever. And we who have served the Lord all of our lives, we enter into eternal life. That's something that we get too. It's God's to give, however, to whomsoever he pleases, okay? So whoever's been called into his kingdom. And if those that go in at the last moment come into the kingdom of God, God rewards them, and they receive the reward of their place in the kingdom. Unfortunately, they have missed the blessings of knowing God and serving God all their lives. They've missed the joy of what it is to serve the Lord. But I do believe that in this parable, he is teaching that a person at the end of the road can turn in the 11th hour and come to God and receive a share of the kingdom, equal share, as far as eternal life is concerned. And so we see the underlying truth of all of this, that whether you've been serving long or whether you've, 5 minutes, you're still going to receive the reward that he has for you. So. Now the good man of the house answers in verse 13. He answered and said unto them, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny?" So I've worked many places where there's always a few that are not happy with their pay. It's just, it's comical, but it's really sad, because that kind of an attitude gets spread. Is easily spread to everybody. They're not happy with what they're making. It's not because they're not happy with what they're making. It's just that their bills are too much for this. Well, if you couldn't live off of the money that was offered to you, then you shouldn't have taken the job. You should have gotten one that made more money. But some people just like to complain. And sometimes their lifestyle. And the things that they do just kind of like overshoot what their paycheck can handle. So in verse 14, take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? Well, this may be a kind of a confusing statement here, but it's the Lord's. The Lord is, he owns everything. He created it all. It belongs to him. We're just tenants here on this earth. So, yeah, he can do with whatever riches he has, he can give it to whomever he will. Some he's made rich because they can handle riches. Others, they just get enough to survive, because if they got any more, it would destroy them. So the good men rebuked them for their jealousy and resentment of the good men's generosity toward others. He also strongly claimed his right to do that what he wanted to do. Now, he didn't excuse himself. He didn't give an answer to these guys. He just said, hey, it's mine. I can do with it whatever I want. Now, this evil eye, is thine eye evil? This was a jealous, envious eye. The good men asked if there was if they were jealous because he was generous to other people. In Deuteronomy 15:9, the Lord warns us, "Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and thine eye being evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee." So at the year of release, every seventh year, they'd serve you for 6 years, and then they would go out, but they were supposed to be compensated for the years that they served in. Some people, and here in Deuteronomy, he's warning them, don't let that wicked, evil heart of yours say that you're not going to give these guys what they're supposed to be getting. Now in verse 16, he says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen." Now, Peter and the disciples knew that they had given up a great deal to follow Jesus. He naturally wanted to know what he was going to get in return. Through this parable, Jesus assures Peter and the disciples that they will be rewarded. But the principle of many who are first will be last, and the last first, meant that God may not reward as man expects. So, the 1 Corinthians idea that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man that which the Lord has for him. Because it's going to be so much better than we could ever expect. But now this phrase, "for many be called and few chosen." Now, this was said in context to the illustration of grace. Jesus emphasized that both the calling and the choosing of God is based on his grace, especially his choosing. So, which came first, salvation or your acceptance? Well, According to the scriptures, it's God's grace that gave you life so that you could understand the scriptures to be able to follow it. And that's my take on it. You had to be born again first to understand it, because we know that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Lord because they're spiritually discerned. Now, if we're spiritually dead, as Paul attests to, being dead, our spirits being dead, then how can a dead man respond anyways to the Word of God? He can't. You can preach all day in a graveyard and nobody's going to raise their hand to accept the Lord because they're dead. They can't respond. Same thing is with a man that's not been born again. You can't really respond. It takes an act of God to make someone born again to be able to accept. Now, this is all the providence of God. He chooses who will enter into the kingdom, but many are called to it. The gospel goes out to everybody, and they have the option, if the Lord wills, to be born again. And again, it's entirely up to the Lord. So our job is to spread the word. Our job is to live the word, be that witness. And so then they will be able to see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so now we're going to switch gears in verse 17. Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now this is really the third time that he's said this to these guys. Seemingly the disciples did not really understand what Jesus was saying with these things. Their expectation was so focused on Jesus establishing an immediate political kingdom, and these words from Jesus were so contrary to that anticipation that the words just went over their heads. Luke 18:34 bears this out. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Now, this is a really tough passage when you think about it. The Lord is giving them information, but the saying was hid from them. That's remarkable in my mind. Okay, they were supposed to be learning from Jesus, and all of the words that he spoke to them were going to be brought to remembrance by the Holy Spirit. But this particular instance, they didn't understand it because it was hid from them, and maybe that's the case in some of us as we're searching out the scriptures. We hear something that we want to investigate further. What is it that we do? We start to go in and we start to search these things out, but sometimes it just doesn't come. I just don't understand. I got my concordance here. I've prayed about it, but sometimes these things are just not they're not coming to me. I'm just not understanding them. Well, again, as I'd said before, this is a good way to do an experiment, do a spiritual experiment there. Take what it is that you don't understand, explain in a journal or something, write it down, and say, hey, I don't understand it, and this is all of the ways that it confuses me, and I just don't get this. And write it down, set it aside, and just go about your daily life. Pray about it. And see what the Lord will do. And maybe the next day, the next week, another month, you may hear something. You might be reading a passage of Scripture. The Holy Spirit will bring to mind what it is that you had, what you didn't understand, and now it's being revealed to you. Okay, just like the disciples. They didn't really get it until after Jesus was risen from the dead. Now, he spoke of many things here, that he was going to be betrayed. Now, you can only be betrayed by a friend. You can't be betrayed by an enemy because you don't trust an enemy. But you do trust a friend. And so here Jesus is suffering from the disloyalty of a friend. And that's what being betrayed is all about. Now, this was written of him, back in the day. Now, he had no, there was no way that he could set this up, This was basically out of his hands. It was something that was written about him that was going to be fulfilled. He knew it was going to be fulfilled, but he had no way of setting that up. And then sent to the religious leaders to be condemned, suffering from injustice. He had no way of setting that up either, although the religious leaders were more than anxious to to get that accomplished. But then when the religious leaders condemned him, they delivered him to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucified. He is suffering from deliberate insult by being mocked, suffering from physical pain because by the scourging, and suffering from the great humiliation and degradation of the cross. And we sometimes don't think about that because we always focus in on the physical. But it was a humiliation thing, actually. Now, the Renaissance painters and all of the things that you see about the crucifixion, you see Jesus there with the loincloth and on and things like that. But that didn't happen when the Romans crucified. You were hung naked in front of, you know, everybody. And it was that's the humiliation about it all, and you know, your bodily functions continued to go while you were there beating yourself on the cross from the asphyxiation, trying to alleviate the pain of not being able to exhale. And so you'd lift yourself up and then drop yourself back down, and it would basically, you know, pump the air out, and then doing that over and over again. So it wasn't just some kind of a you know, just hanging there and, you know, just watching the world go by. But something else that they didn't catch either: the third day he's going to rise from the dead. But they would remember that at his resurrection. As I said in Luke 24:6-8, it says, the angel said, "He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee," referencing this particular area here, and all of the other three places that he told them, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And then they remembered his words, okay, because they had been, you know, they're seeing it. They're seeing it being fulfilled here. Now was the time for them to understand. Excuse me. Now in verse 20, we have a change of scene again. Now, before he's leaving he's leaving Jericho. He's on his way to Jerusalem just to celebrate the Passover. Actually, he's going to his death, but the idea is that he was an able-bodied Jewish male that had to, by law, attend the Passover. So he couldn't not go. He had to go as he was compelled to by law. But along the way, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" She saith unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one at thy right hand and the other at thy left in the kingdom." Now, this seems to be kind of like an arbitrary thing just thrown in there, and isn't it like that? You know, you're battling in your mind this heavy duty thing that's going to be happening, and you're just kind of really absorbed with it, and then somebody comes along with this off the wall thing. You know, it's just kind of like, really? Well, I'm going to my death here, and you're going to talk about this kind of thing. You know, it's comical in a sense, but I think the Lord deals with it in a way that I think is, you know, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, one at thy right hand and the other on thy left in the kingdom." Now, this mother of James and John came with a request that would make a mother proud and the sons very happy. Now, Salome was her name, and she was a regular member of the disciple groups who accompanied Jesus. So her involvement in her son's ambitious ideas were hardly surprising. Remember, they used to argue amongst themselves who was the greatest in the kingdom. Well, here's, you know, Mama Zebedee's coming up, and she's going to, you know, "Okay, Lord, you know, since I've been here, I'm serving you, I'm going to get your ear like a good Jewish mother, if you will." And, you know, but the right hand and the left hand suggest proximity to the king's person and to share in his prestige and power. Now, the promise of Matthew 19:28 forms the background to this request. The thrones are already assured, leaving only the question of precedence. Who's going to sit there? You know, is it going to be my sons? You know, make me your Jewish mother proud, that kind of a thing. So, kind of a place, your place will always be assured in heaven, kind of a thing. But Jesus answered in verse 22, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they say unto him, "We are able." So here they are. They're behind their mom, and mom's making the request, and the two guys are standing there. Remember, this is James and John, okay, the sons of Zebedee. Jesus called them the sons of thunder, Okay, because they wanted to call down fire from heaven and consume the can't remember the Samaritans or whatever when they just Samaritans. Anyway, these guys needed to be taken down a peg, and they needed to, you know, get the understanding of what it is that they were supposed to be doing here. Didn't look like there was a whole lot of humility happening in these guys, or his mom, or any of the other guys for that matter, because they were still arguing about who was the greatest. But they were not really understanding what was being asked. You know, Jesus, of course, was talking about his crucifixion and death. This was the baptism that he was talking about. His being despised and rejected. You know, this is another cup, that the baptism that he was going to be baptized with. The drinking of that cup was a symbol of that. Okay, yeah, I'm gonna be doing this. I'm gonna be going to this crucifixion and this horrible death, and I'm gonna be despised and rejected of people. You know, can you drink of that cup? You know, oh yeah, we were able. You know, so both James and John had to be baptized in suffering as Jesus was, but their cups and their baptisms were way different. James was the first martyr among the apostles, and John was the only apostle not to die through martyrdom, though not from the lack of trying. And Fox's Book of Martyr brings out, you know, how John suffered many, many things before relegated to the Isle of Patmos. That's another story altogether. But these are the baptisms that they were talking about. Herod stretched forth his hand and basically beheaded James to the pleasing of the Pharisees and scribes. So, and they tried to persecute John through everywhere that he went. So, this is a good example of the word baptism having the sense of immersion or being swallowed up in. You know, something that, you know, once you partake of this, there was no getting back. There was no backing out of it. It was, this is it. This is what you're doing. So in the baptism schema, that's what we do. We do full immersion baptism, you know, in that respect, because you're being baptized into the life of Christ. And so now here it is that you're being born. I mean, testifying. That's what baptism is. It's testifying to everybody that, hey, I have been born again, and I'm going to be following Jesus. And the recipients or the witnesses of these things, what the one being baptized is saying, that, hey, I need help on this spiritual walk. I need you to help me. I need you to help, you know, keep me on the straight and narrow. I don't know anything now. Nurture me and give me a direction on how it is that I'm supposed to live for the Lord. And that goes in for, you know, when you're encouraging somebody, when you're reading Bible verses, or maybe even taking somebody under your wing as a disciple, where you're showing them, you know, these are the inroads. This is what it means to be born again. This is what it means to follow after Christ. And so we build on Jesus Christ, gold, silver, and precious stones. So. And so he saith unto them, ye shall drink, in verse 23, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given unto them for whom it is prepared of my Father. So here Jesus is showing his submission to his Father, that he would not even claim the right to choose how his servants were rewarded, but yielded to his Father, because he knew his Father knew best. And so that's the humility of Christ even during that. And so verse 24, now, and you knew this was going to happen. And so when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Again, you can see the just the forgiveness being poured out, okay, yeah, you didn't get what you wanted to, but you kind of got a sentence that, you know, you're going to die horrible deaths or whatever. But but no, they were filled with indignation because they wanted to be the greatest as well. But Jesus called unto them and said, ye know how the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So the Lord says, this isn't going to be the way that you do it. You're not going to do it the way that the world does it. And so often the church has gotten into trouble because, you know, they've seen the world. This is how the world conducts business, so this is the way the church should be conducted as well. No, it's not a for-profit operation, but it's a matter of service. It's a matter of humility. These are the ones that are going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. So strive for humility. Depending on who your master is. If your master is the Lord, then humility will be your hallmark, because the Lord was humble, and he was so humble that he washed the disciples' feet. You know, that was something that the lowliest of lowly slaves would do. You know, when you entered into a house, they would be sitting at the door with a basin and a towel, and they would wash the traveler's feet as they came in, the master's feet, and then all of his guests would have their feet washed as well. And so this was, it's basically a stinging rebuke to the manner of the modern church world to look upon his substance and style. Plainly, the church wasn't to operate the way that the world does. In the kingdom community, status, money, popularity should never be the prerequisites for leadership. And isn't that what we look for? We look for somebody who's a great orator, somebody that's got a commanding voice and that kind of a thing, somebody that looks good in the pulpit, Obviously, that's not the qualifications that I have, and so we're good with that. But humble service is the great prerequisite, as shown by Jesus' own ministry. He was humble, and he was meek and lowly in heart. And so these are things that we should be covering again in the Sermon on the Mount. So real ministry is done for the benefit of those ministered to, not for the benefit of the minister. Again, the whole status of what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? That kind of a thing. Many people are in ministry for what they can receive, either materially or emotionally, from the people instead of what they can give. So this is something that I need to check myself on, as well as everybody else that's in ministry. And we know that we're all in ministry, and so the benefits need to be, hey, I'm serving the Lord, okay, and that's it, and that's all that I require. The Lord also says, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, we don't see ourselves as giving our lives a ransom for many, but when you think about it, if we go about our lives with the idea that we want to honor the Lord, it's going to show in our everyday life. It's going to show in the way that we talk. It's going to show in the way that we work, the way that we carry things out, the way that we treat other people. And so as we lay our lives down, it's going to be a ransom for many. It's going to be a beacon, because the people are not used to seeing that kind of thing. They're always looking for people. When people come around, they're looking for the hook. All right, what is it that you want from me? You're trying to take some money out of me or whatever. You get an email, from a Nigerian prince, he's saying, man, I'd like to help this guy out. He's got quite a bit of money that he needs to transfer over here. You see, we get hooked in by our own greed and the things that may benefit us. But Jesus says, humility, that's the way to go. So the death of Jesus, the giving of his life, purchased the freedom for his people, the freedom from sin, that is. The idea that his people are in bondage as slaves, then he paid the price. He took away our sins from there. So now he hasn't even gotten out of Jericho yet. He set his face to go there, but all of these things started to happen. So he made it into a teaching moment. So now the journey begins, so that he can celebrate the Passover. And as you would figure, something else is going to pop up here. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." So no doubt that they had heard about the fame of Jesus. And most definitely everybody that was afflicted had heard of the fame of Jesus. And they heard the miracles that he had wrought up in the area of Galilee around Capernaum. And to these men who were blind, they saw this as an opportunity for a whole new life. And so they cried out to Jesus. That's all they could do. They couldn't see him. And the people were telling them to be quiet and shut up and, you know, and that kind of a thing. You know, why? I don't know. Maybe Jesus was teaching as he was going along or whatever, as probably his habit was. But it's interesting that the multitude that were trying to, you know, to reach Jesus was discouraging somebody else from doing so. And, you know, it's kind of funny when people are trying to, you know, to seek after the Lord, you know, to find out what this is all about. The multitudes around are going to say, you know, they're going to give, you know, say, no, it's just a fake. There's nothing to it or anything like that. But these guys were so desperate. Now, they weren't discouraged. Even they even cried louder. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us. Now, this is a telling thing because this would be a Jewish phrase. You know, thou son of David. That's not something that, a Gentile would cry out because they would have no knowledge of who the son of David is. The son of David was basically the Messiah. This is the guy that was supposed to do these things. He was able to do these miracles, and so they were convinced in their own mind that, you know, if we could get an audience with Jesus, he'll heal us, you know, and that kind of a thing. And so Jesus stood still. You know, they're walking along, and all of a sudden he stops. And he says, you know, and he called them. He says, those blind guys, bring them forward, you know. And then he asks them a question. What will ye that I should do unto you? So it's a simple question. You know, God has not stopped asking. He's asking us today. Sometimes we go without when God would want to give us something simply because we will not answer the question. But Jesus asks them, what will ye that I shall do unto you? Now, it would seem obvious to those standing around, well, you know, he's a blind man. He probably wants to see, you know. But the Lord is drawing out this conversation. He's drawing it out. Now, it's kind of like the same thing as that rich young ruler we saw in the last chapter. You remember the kid that came up there? He's a rich kid, and, you know, and he asked the master, you know, what good thing must I do to be saved? You know, that kind of a thing. And it's interesting that Jesus goes through all of the table of the law except for one. Okay? And it's kind of interesting because he doesn't address covetousness. But he's going to wait because after all of those things, he didn't address the thing that the guy was really having an issue with. And so all of these things I kept from my youth up. And then Jesus says, well, sell all that you have and come follow me. You see, he hit the covetousness right on the head. Okay, so he was drawing the guy out for a conversation. And sometimes we ought to draw people out with a conversation as well. Jesus did it simply with, what will ye that I do unto you? And in verse 33, they answered and say, oh, I'm sorry. So in James 4:2, you know, it says, ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. So we ask the Lord for particular things, but James will go on and say, you know, because you don't get it because you consume it on your lusts. Well, you ask. So the Lord is asking you. And so now they answered him and said, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. So Jesus asked the question with full knowledge. These guys were blind. He knew what they needed and what they wanted, but God still wants us to tell him our needs as a constant expression of our trust and reliance on him. You see, if we don't ask specifically for the things, then how are we going to know if God's answered our prayer? We don't. You know, so we have to continue in our silent prayer or whatever we'd be doing without. But the Lord wants to hear our requests. He desires to hear our requests. And sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he says no. That's the way it goes. C'est la vie. They had not only their physical eyes open, but their spiritual eyes as well, because then they followed him. They were, their lives were totally, totally different now. Now, these men, of course, do not give us a very beautiful picture of people who are blind in sin crying out for Jesus. Okay? Everybody will always try to discourage you, but persist, for there is a whole new life waiting for Jesus, waiting in Jesus. So, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes. Let us, Lord, like these blind men, follow you. Lord, open our eyes and help us to see the road ahead. Help us to know, Lord, that we have commissioned for you to give you our lives. And, Lord, that you have promised us eternal life. And yet, that's not all. You said, Lord, that as we go through this life and we give of ourselves, that you would reward us in things done in this body. Lord, that you would give us crowns and rewards. And, Lord, we don't really do these things for reward, in actually, but we do these things because we love you and because of the things that you have done for us. We ask you, Lord, again, to open our eyes, open our spiritual eyes, and help us to see the great rich reward it is just following after you. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.